One of my favorite all-time characters is Columbo. Did you know that Peter Falk actually only has one good eye? That isn't just something he's making up. In fact, I read recently that when he was a kid, he got so frustrated with an umpire at a baseball game for calling him out or a strike when he didn't think it was, he actually pulled out his glass eye and handed it to the umpire and said, "Here, you need this worse than I do." Pretty dramatic, huh? But one of the things that I love about Columbo is just the way the whole storyline unfolds. He is the preacher's favorite character. Can you guess why? Is there anything that's really in doubt in the whole story? I mean, you know from the very beginning who the guilty party is, don't you? Duh. Right? It's who he's spending all the time talking to, right? And the, you know, one, what is that little phrase he always has? Oh, one last question, or one more thing, or just one more thing. You know, as the guilty guy thinks he's finally gotten him out of the room, you know, just one more thing. Well, maybe that's the preacher's favorite for that reason, because, you know, we always, as pastors, there's just one more thing. Sermons never seem to end, maybe, but not really. The thing that has really intrigued me about Columbo and its analogy with preaching is, you know, I've been given this topic to preach on today, and I think it's, does what you believe really matter? Duh. Am I going to say no? I mean, how many of you think I'm going to say no? It doesn't matter. You know, we all know a sermon, you know, a good sermon ought to be like a Columbo movie. You know where it's going. You know where it's going to conclude. You know where it's going to end up. The fun is in getting there, right? It's in the process. And so I want to do that today, and I've planned a few little surprises along the way as we interrogate a few suspects, if you know what I mean. And I'd like to begin by interrogating you. In fact, I want to ask you to turn to a friend, a neighbor, somebody beside you, and I want you to share your answer to this question. What would you do if all of a sudden you discovered that you had just 5 minutes to live? Now remember, I'm asking the questions. I'm Columbo. You're the suspect. Now, what I want you to do is don't leave anybody out, but we can't take a long time with this. This isn't, you know, 5 minutes is only 300 seconds. And I don't want you to take 300 seconds now telling what you do in 300 seconds. I mean, we got to condense this down, okay? What would you do if you discovered all of a sudden that you have just 5 minutes to live? So turn to somebody and make sure nobody's left out, okay? Real quick. Real quick. Time's up. Come on, five minutes is not very long. You're using up most of the 5 minutes. I'd like to guess what you said. Did anybody say, if I discovered I'd have 5 minutes to live, I'd pray for more time to live? Nobody came up with that one? She did, okay. Did anybody say, I confess my sins? Anybody say that? Come on, be brave. You can admit it. Yeah. I think, particularly for those, I appreciated, where's Ryan? Appreciated his comments about the hymnals. Yeah. Or wasn't that cute the way he called them? Hymnals. We grew up with the hymnals. For those of us who have grown up in church, particularly a very conservative church, One of the things that probably would be the most difficult for us to face would be coming to the end of our life with unconfessed sin. I mean, that's a serious matter. And so that is right at the forefront, I think, of our thinking. And what I'd like to do today is to demonstrate that there is an assumption. Does it really make a difference what we believe? Yes, it really does make a difference what we believe, because it will affect the way we act. And there's some assumptions that we make as Christians, or have made as Christians, particularly as it relates to forgiveness, that I think are in error. And let me tell you a couple of them. First assumption is that between the time of our sin and our confession that we're necessarily lost. And the second assumption is that confession secures our forgiveness. Our confessions. Because in truth, what I'd like to demonstrate for you today is that neither one of these assumptions is correct. And it really does make a difference what we believe. It really does matter. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, as we open your word, I pray that as we signal the end to 2007, the beginning to a new year of 2008, that you will give us clarity of thought and an understanding of how gracious and wonderful you really are, and help the true villain to be arrested in this case, the one who is guilty of foisting off on humanity such a false picture of our great God. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Psalm 130, if you have your Bibles, turn to it with me. Psalm 130, beginning with verse number 1. Out of the depths, that sounds like failure. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for, what's that word? Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is what? There is forgiveness. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. Verse number 7, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with Him is full redemption. And what I want to focus on there is, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Huh. Who is the villain in this thing? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be what? So be good, for goodness sake. Santa Claus, you're under arrest. I hate to tell you, but he's the villain here, because that's not our great God. Our great God is not trying to figure out and keep track of all the things that you've ever done wrong and making a list and rewarding you only when you've done right. God doesn't work that way. And it was probably 25 years ago, Tom, that I heard Richard Dick Neese, psychologist from Glendale, gave a week of prayer at La Sierra College. and just literally blew my mind on this particular subject, and it's just been revolutionary to my thinking ever since. And it's that thought that I'm going to attempt to share with you today about forgiveness. About forgiveness. I'm going to make three propositional statements about forgiveness. The first two you may say, The third one is the one that you got to have your seat belts fastened for, okay? That is the one that 25 years ago turned my Christian world upside down for the better. And I want to do the same for you today. It does matter what you believe. First statement about forgiveness is provided through Christ. It's not our prayers that secure our forgiveness. It's Christ's prayer. One of my favorite books, Desire of Ages, has this to say. That prayer of Christ for His enemies embraced the world when He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It took in every sinner that had ever lived or should live from the beginning of the world to the end of time. You may say, oh, it's when I say, God, please forgive me that I'm forgiven. No, no. It's when Christ prayed for you to be forgiven. That's when you were forgiven. Yeah, because the Bible says while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. That's past tense. I mean, it's not when you woke up and said, oh, please help me. It's way before that. Forgiveness is a part of God's self-revelation. It's part of His character. It's an accomplished fact at the cross. Satan claimed that it was impossible. You can't have justice and mercy. If you forgive them, you got to forgive me, and the whole thing has got to go the other direction. God says, no. And at the cross, justice and mercy marched up together, looked up at the face of Jesus and said, it's enough, we're satisfied. It's part of His revelation of His character. That's what the cross is all about. Propositional statement number two. Forgiveness, for it to be effective, has to be individually accepted. The air is all around us, but you have to breathe it. You could say, I'm not going to breathe it anymore, and then you fail to get the benefits. It's there. It's available. And it's the same way with God's forgiveness. Again, quoting, justification is a full and complete pardon from sin. The moment a sinner accepts Christ by faith, that moment he is pardoned. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him, and he is no more to doubt God's forgiving grace. And that is just something you can just go to the bank with, right? So, two quick statements that I don't think anybody will argue with. Forgiveness is provided through Christ apart from any asking or endeavoring on our part. Number two, in order for it to become effective, it's got to be individually accepted, just like the air. You got free choice. That's a basic principle of God's government. He doesn't force anybody. Okay? Here comes the tough one. Are you ready? Seatbelts fastened? Harold, where's your seatbelt? Okay. And this was the concept that, I don't know. When I heard it for the first time 25 years ago, I said, Dr. Neese, this is too good to be true. Forgiveness, once it's accepted, becomes an abiding state for the Christian, except for the sin of apostasy. Forgiveness, once it's accepted, becomes an abiding state for the Christian, except for the sin of apostasy. If I were to ask you, are you a Christian? And you were to respond, well, I think so. I hope so. I'm doing the best that I can. Trying to be. What if I were to ask Darlene if she were married? And Darlene Kramer looked at me and said, well, I hope so. I think so. I'm doing the best that I can. You know, trying to be. Do you see a problem there? Either you're a Christian, you're in the family of God, or you're not. There's no halfway position. When we make it the sin issue, that's when we get into these halfway positions, but it's not the sin issue, it's the son issue. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Yeah. Well, you say, well, maybe when I sin, I'm no longer in until I confess, and then I'm back on, and like a light switch. Is forgiveness, is Christianity like that light switch on the wall that you flick on and off with every failure? No, absolutely not. You say, Jerry, is this just your made-up idea that you got from Dr. Neese, the psychologist from Glendale? You got to be careful of those guys, you know. I've heard about them. Southern California and all that, growing up in Texas. I grew up with hymnals too, and we heard about California. California Adventists. Yeah. No, I want to give you three biblical models that I believe support the concept that forgiveness, once it's accepted, becomes an abiding state for the Christian. The first one is in John chapter 15. Now, John chapter 15 is one of Christ's classic pictures of relationship. And it's all about the vine and the branches. Now, if I were to apply my traditional, from when I was a little child, concept of Christianity that was more like the light switch to John 15, I would have to picture a situation where instead of abiding in the vine, abiding is the key word there. We have a situation where in the garden, we tear things apart and then we try to put them back together again, off and on, off and on. I'm going to tell you, I'm not much of a gardener, but I know that doesn't work. You know, I break things once and they're gone. John 15 talks about abiding. And I love Desire of Ages' comment on John 15, where Desire of Ages, by the way, greatest book on the life of Christ, I recommend it to you highly. This union with Christ, once formed, must be maintained. Christ said, abide in me and I in you, and as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. This is no casual touch, no off and on connection. The branch becomes a part of the living vine, and the communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the root to the branches is unobstructed and constant. Santa Claus is the culprit here. It's not based upon your performance. You're not a part of this family, the Christian family, because you performed well. No. You accept your position as a child of God. It's a gift. And then it's an abiding state. Now, here's the second biblical model that I'd put before you. Romans 7. Paul in Romans 7 has one that we can all identify with. Because the very top of the chapter says an illustration from what? Marriage. Yeah. Do you not know that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Verse number 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that he might bear fruit for God. Now, if our relationship with God is like a marriage, do you know of any many marriages that, well, I knew of a couple that once got divorced and remarried 3 times to each other. I'm serious. 3 times. I thought that was incredible. 3 times they went clear through the divorce process and then remarried. But is that the way it's supposed to be? How many years have you guys been married? 45. Ever had any tough times? You know, one of the most fun times I've had in this church has been in our couples class with these guys, because you just don't know Maureen until you get into that particular setting. I'd always been with her in a Bible study class before, and she was pretty quiet. But we get on this couple subject, you know, this love and respect book. I've learned some things. I'll tell you. Fantastic. 45 years. So 45 years in a relationship. Tough times. You feel like killing each other sometimes? Yeah. You wonder if you even... If you're on the same planet, you talk about Mars and Venus, you know? But what do? You continue on, because it's a relationship. It isn't based upon how nice you were to me this morning, or what you've done, or what you've given to me for Christmas. That's not it. It's an abiding state, isn't it? Couples that make it 45 years in marriage know that there's going to be some ups and there's going to be some downs. And you just persevere, right? I think that's kind of the key word, is perseverance and respect. And talk to Harold and Maureen. They can tell you some secrets. Then the third biblical model is in chapter number 8. And I love this one. Boy, when I think of my concerns and celebrations, it seems like they always revolve around my children, both my celebrations and my concerns. I can't hardly get outside of my kids. Romans chapter 8, verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So, the vine and the branches, marriage, children. Now, I don't know of any earthly father who is so mean to, you know, give his kids the boot every time they make a mistake, make them ask forgiveness to come crawling back to get in the family. The families that I know about all persevere through a lot of stuff, sometimes too much stuff. If we err, a lot of times we'll err on the side of not having enough boundaries, right? Because above everything else, we want to preserve the relationship. I mean, I can think back to times when my kids have done some things that just absolutely broke my heart. But it didn't stop them from being my children. My son was still my son, even though he was doing some things I didn't appreciate or approve of. My daughter was still my daughter, even when she was so angry with me over our divorce that she could hardly say a nice word about me, you know? And we spent tons of time with counselors trying to get through all that stuff. But why did... I mean, she's my daughter. She's going to always be my daughter. I don't care what. So my point is that forgiveness, once it's accepted, becomes an abiding state for the Christian. But you say, Jerry, let's just be practical. I just want to make this real deep down, dirty, and practical. Let's say I do something terrible, and it takes 10 minutes for me to feel sorry for it. But in 5 minutes, I die. Am I lost, or... Listen to this. This comes right from the spiritual mother of this Adventist church. And this would shock a lot of people who grew up with the hymnals. Okay? Are you ready? By faith, we are to grasp the full and entire pardon. Here is where thousands are failing. They don't really believe that Jesus pardons them personally, individually. They fail to take God at His word. Many who have all their lives walked under a cloud would be filled with amazement as they view the channels overflowing with mercies instead of dark clouds with wrath and denunciation. If by living faith we accept this wonderful salvation, we shall never perish as guilty transgressors of God's holy immutable law. But many fail to act upon this faith, therefore God is dishonored. They go about as if under a weight of woe and condemnation when they might have peace and comfort and hope and joy. I'll give you the reference. Oh, Review and Herald, 9/21/1886. You just see why once this concept got in my brain... And then I went to Harvest Christian Fellowship and experienced celebration worship. I said, you know, there's something that tracks here. The gospel, the good news, the joy of what God has done for us. And then coming to church and celebrating that fact. And what's exciting to me is as I listen to Ryan, he's got it. He's got that concept. And we welcome you, Ryan, to this staff, to this church. You're going to be a real blessing here. I just praise God for that. Because there's so, you know, the difference between celebration worship and our old song services are miles apart. Miles apart. The old song service was singing about the new celebration worship for the last 20, 30 years has been singing to. It's been coming from a grateful heart, expressing to God how great He is and what He has done. And it's just, it's the difference between being in the family and wishing you were in the family. That's the difference. My friends, you can rest in a confident experience and know that you are in the family. Praise God. Psalm 103, and I think Ryan was reading this verse in worship today. Psalm 103. Begin with verse 8. One of my favorite descriptions of our great God, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Thank you, Lord. Or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, as a father has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And I thank God for that promise, don't you? Have you been to the Washington Monument? One of the things I'm determined to do, Phyllis has never been to Washington, D.C. I'm going to take her sometime, because that's an experience that you really ought to have, right? A little boy went up to the guard at the Washington Monument and worked real hard to get his attention. And finally, the guard looked down because the little kid was tugging on his pant leg and he couldn't hardly just stand there any longer. And the little boy held out his hand, and in his hand it was 25 cents. And the guard wondered, well, what's this about? And finally, the little guy got it across to the guard that he wanted to buy the Washington Monument. He'd come to close the deal. I mean, this was serious stuff. He wasn't joking. And the kindly guard must have thought, he must have had a little boy, as he thought twice, and he came up with something pretty good. He said, son, the Washington Monument's not for sale. Even if it were, it might cost a little more than that. But the good news is, you already own it. You're an American. It's already yours. And so I see us as children coming up to our Heavenly Father with our 25 cents worth of confession. And a loving Heavenly Father bends over and says to us, my child, my son, my daughter, my forgiveness is not for sale. If it were, it would probably take a lot more than that. But the good news is you're part of the family of God. You already have it. You live in an abiding state of forgiveness as a Christian that continues on despite the mistakes that we make out of human weakness every day. You're part of the family. Hallelujah. You say, well, Jerry, it is almost too good to be true. You're going to actually arrest Santa Claus? And you're going to tell me that as a Christian, from the moment I get up in the morning to the moment I go to bed at night, regardless of what I do or think or... then why confess? Is confession in the Bible? Yeah. Then what's the purpose of confession? If confession isn't to secure our forgiveness, why confess? I think one of the purposes of confession is to keep our hearts open and soften toward God. There's certainly a danger in taking God and a relationship for granted. Remember I said, it continues on, except for the sin of apostasy. What's the sin of apostasy? It's divorce. It's not that God is ever going to leave me, but what's the danger? I'm going to leave Him. Confession softens the heart. Sin hardens the heart. You know, sometimes I remember at weeks of prayer I would have in the past, kids would come up to me and say, Jerry, how many times can I confess the same sin and still have God forgive me? And I had fun with this one because the largest number that I could ever come up with without going into scientific notation, and this was years ago, was 999 sextillion, 999 quintillion, 999 quadrillion, 999 billion, 999 million, 999,999. I don't know. Yeah, take my word for it, it's a big number. When I was a week of prayer with kids, I would say, if you got that many matchsticks, you got a problem. Because then I'd do a little calculation as to how far up those would go if you covered the entire land mass of the globe, you know, and the dilemma you'd have even flying air. What's the point? When Jesus said to forgive your brother 70 times 7, He wasn't saying, okay, 490 is the limit. What was He saying? You know, 70 weeks are determined by, you know, it's the same. You remember the prophecy from Daniel? It's the 70 week prophecy. God's endless forgiveness for Israel is like the forgiveness that He wants us to have toward each other, which is the unlimited forgiveness that He has for us. It's absolutely without end. Here's from Steps to Christ. Every act of transgression, every neglect or rejection of the grace of Christ is reacting upon yourself. It is hardening the heart, depraving the will, and benumbing the understanding, and not only making you less inclined to yield, but less capable of yielding to the tender pleadings of God's Holy Spirit. Now, if you were going to turn the tables on Columbo today, you would probably turn to 1 John 1:9 right at this point and try to put me on the skewer. Okay, look at it. Because we have based most of our whole concept about forgiveness and confession on this particular text. And this was the one that I had to say to Dr. Niece, you got to have an explanation for this if I'm going to really believe what you're telling me. 1 John 1:9, what does it say? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. And the way that we've read that text in the past, it's been a legalistic transaction. You give me the confession, I'll give you the forgiveness, right? Bring it on. Come on, baby. Here we go. Let's have it. I want your confession. Okay, now I'll forgive you. Thank you very much. Right? Checking it off, marking it twice, you know, Santa Claus transaction here going on. Yeah. And then Dr. Niece opened my mind to another thought about this verse. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. Huh. If we don't confess, He's not faithful. Whoa. Be careful. If we confess our sins, He's faithful. And He is justified in forgiving us our sins and cleansing us of all unrighteousness. It's almost like before the universal court, God has to have some justification for continuing to wrap that robe around you. When you're acting like, you know what? And here's who's the accuser of the brethren? It's Satan who's saying, how come you get him? Look what he said. Look what he did. And God holds up. Hey, but he still wants to be part of my family. He's still my child. He's still my son. She's still my daughter. Look, here's the evidence. I can justify continuing to do for him or for her what I want to do. Right? Yeah. Interesting. Huh. What if the whole family of God, were to grasp this concept that we live in a perpetual and wonderful abiding state of forgiveness, I wonder if it would just open up the floodgates of sin and all hell would break loose in the church. Worse than it already is. Guess what? I have a sense that my wife loves me and that it's an abiding love now. How many years we've been married? 12? 12 years? Not 45. We got a long ways to go here, but that continues on despite when she says I've been grumpy. Or if I should go out and do something really foolish. Does that realization of her love for me cause me to be careless or more careful? I really believe that this concept, the security that we have in Jesus, is what is needed to close the floodgates of sin. It's not going to open them up. This is what we need to close it. Isaiah chapter 44, verse number 22. And Columbo is just getting ready to pop the last question, so get ready. Isaiah 44. Verse 22. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Isaiah chapter 40. Beginning with verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her, the Revised Standard Version says, that her warfare is ended. The International Version, that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hands. You know, for years, there have been stories circulating about a very strange phenomena, and that is soldiers who have been found who were hiding in the Philippine mountains, who didn't know the war was over. I did some more research on that just this week. And there are some accounts that can't really be verified, but the last one that is fully documented is of a Lieutenant Hiro Onoda, who surrendered March 5, 1974. See, when did World War II end? 45. 74. Is that like 29 years? This lieutenant was born in Japan in 1922. When he turned 17, he went to work for a trading company in China. In May of 1942, Onoda was drafted into the Japanese Army. Unlike most soldiers, he attended a school that trained men for guerrilla warfare. On December 26, 1944, at age 23, younger than our youngest child, he was sent to the small island of Lubang, L-U-B-A-N-G, approximately 75 miles southwest of Manila in the Philippines. Shortly after the Americans landed, all but four of the Japanese soldiers on that island had either died or surrendered. He and three others were holdouts for years and years and years and years and years. In 1974, he emerged from the jungles of Lubang Island with his .25 caliber rifle, 500 rounds of ammunition, and several hand grenades. He surrendered 29 years after Japan's formal surrender and 15 years after being declared legally dead in Japan. When he finally accepted that the war was over, he wept openly. Does that seem kind of sad to you? It breaks my heart to think of somebody living 29 years hiding, still thinking that the conflict was on when it was all over, we're at peace. And yet, the parallel is dramatic, isn't it? See, there's thousands of men and women all over the world who are even today living hidden, fearful, sheltered lives, quietly dooming themselves, when the good news is we're forgiven. The war was won 2,000 years ago, and forgiveness is at hand. You don't have to be fearful about God's intent toward you or uncertain about His attitude. We live in complete pardon. And so His word to the prisoners of fear who might even be sitting here today is, come out of hiding. The war is over. Amen? Father in heaven, I just pray that each one of us here will treasure that wonderful gift that You've given to us. That we will be able to revel and rejoice in the relationship that we have with You in such a way that others will be able to be drawn toward it. We won't become be miserable like I am as a Christian, uncertain about my standing, doing the best that I can, but never measuring up. No. It will become and join me in the most wonderful relationship that you could possibly imagine, serving a God who really cares about me, who is so gracious and merciful, more than we could ever even begin to imagine. Thank You, Lord, for that picture of Your fantastic love. What a difference it can make to us, what we believe about You. Amen.